As children, you may remember playing where you and your playmates would play maybe a popular TV show or a movie that was popular at the time. I don't know if all of you did that. I remember doing that as a child. I've heard other people talk about that. When the game started, somebody would start by choosing a role, and they would say, me Tarzan, you Jane, or something like that. And then everyone would pick a role. Someone had to be the Bwana who came to Africa and caused trouble. And then the last little kid who was still standing there, somebody would say, well, you're Cheetah. That's the monkey if you're not familiar with the Tarzan movies. I grew up watching Johnny Weissmuller. He is the real Tarzan in my book. And Cheetah was the monkey. And the kid would always or probably say, I would have said, I don't want to be Cheetah. I was Cheetah last time. But somebody has to be Cheetah. Do you ever think about the epic events in the Bible in the same way? As you're reading the Bible story, do you ever think, you know, what role would I play? How do I see myself in this story? At this time of year, these days of unleavened bread, of course, we're thinking about the Exodus. And in the Exodus story, what role would you like to play? I think all of us would probably say, well, I want to be the hero. I want to be Moses. I don't think anybody would say, I want to be Pharaoh. Can I be Pharaoh when we play Exodus next time? Everyone would like to be the hero Moses. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. What role would you like to play in the story of Exodus? The title I've given this split sermon today is Choose a Role in Your Exodus Story. Hebrews chapter 3. We don't get to choose Moses, and we'll see why. Here is, if I can find Hebrews, it's here. Hebrews chapter 3, and in verse 1, Paul writes, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. This time of year, that's what we're focused on at the Passover. Two nights ago, we thought about and focused on Jesus Christ and his role in our life. Verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has builded the house has more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses truly was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. And so Moses here is equated with or connected with Jesus Christ. The role of Moses in the Exodus was a role that Jesus Christ plays in our life. We don't get to play Moses in the role or as a role in the Exodus because that role is reserved for Jesus Christ. Moses was a type of Jesus Christ. We see that as well if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is a passage that we often read in these days of unleavened bread because it speaks directly of the Exodus and its connection with us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Paul writes, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So there we see again the connection to Moses. When you or I were baptized, we were baptized unto Jesus Christ. We weren't baptized unto Moses, but in the typology of the Exodus, it was Moses that they were following. It was Moses who was their Savior. It was Moses who came to get them out of Egypt. Moses played that role. He was playing the role typifying Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ does in our life. Verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Again, we see the connection between Moses and Jesus Christ. Moses was a type of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. That's not a role that you and I get to play, even though we might want that in the story. So who do you and I get to play in the Exodus story? Who do we play? Who would you like to be? Who would I like to be? Who do we get to be? We'll continue here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and it tells us who we are in the Exodus story. In verse 5, it says, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be you idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so we are, sad to say, playing the role of the children of Israel. But I don't want to be the children of Israel. I had to play the children of Israel last time. Well, that's the role we get to play. We are the children of Israel in our Exodus story. Verse 12, Paul concludes this by saying, wherefore, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. It's a warning to us. Paul here said, remember what happened to the children of Israel. You're in that role of children of Israel. Don't be like them. Don't live your life like them. Don't do the things that they did and tempted Christ. They fell in the wilderness. They did not make it into the promised land. You and I have been called to make it into the promised land of the kingdom of God. Eternal life in the kingdom of God. That's the reward that's offered to us. Not going into a physical land filled with milk and honey, but going into God's family, into the kingdom of God, and receiving eternal life. But Paul here says, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. That's what we're doing at this time of year. We've been examining ourselves. We've been taking heed. If we thought we stood, then we have over the last few weeks and in this coming week, these days of unleavened bread, we're going to examine ourselves, continue to examine ourselves, continue to take heed lest we fall, lest we are becoming more like the children of Israel of old and less like those that God has called us to be. So what was wrong with the children of Israel? We're going to look at that here in a minute, but there were a lot of names. There are a lot of names mentioned with the children of Israel. Let's see if we can find a role that we might like to play. Turn, if you will, with me to Exodus chapter 24. We're going to look here at an individual who we don't know a whole lot about. Some of you may not recognize this name, but we'll look here at his story. Exodus chapter 24, starting in verse 1. And he, this is speaking of God, and he said to Moses, come up unto the Eternal, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship you afar off. So this is not long after. Of course, Exodus 20 is where the Ten Commandments were given. God spoke to them. Now we're in Exodus 24. God says to them, to Moses, you come up with me, you bring Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders. So they were to go up onto the mountain, and they were to worship God, it says, from afar off. Verse 2, and Moses alone shall come near the Eternal, but you shall not come near, neither shall the people go up with him. In verse 9, then, dropping down, and then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the children of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. In verse 11, and upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand, also they saw God and did eat and drink. What an experience. Didn't do my math here, but let's see, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, so there were 74 of them. 74 of the children of Israel got to go up onto the mountain, and it says they saw God, and it was as under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. They got to see a manifestation, not in his glory. They didn't see God in his glory. They saw a manifestation of him, a vision of him, and there was enough glory. They saw, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. What an experience they had. They were on the mountain with Moses, and they experienced this. They ate, it says. They saw God, and they ate and drank. They were with God in that way. 74 of the children of Israel had that opportunity. Now later on, Moses would go up separately. He would go on up above the clouds, and that's where God gave him the tablets of stone, and he was with God for 40 days and 40 nights. But these individuals that we just mentioned, the 70 elders and these other three individuals, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, went up as well. Now who were Nadab and Abihu? Turn, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 8. If you don't know, I won't keep you in suspense. Nadab and Abihu were sons of Aaron. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 1, and the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu were two of his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather you all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Eternal commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, this is a thing which the Lord commanded to be done. This was the moment when he was going to anoint Aaron to be the high priest, and he was going to establish Aaron's family as the priests. That included Nadab and Abihu. Maybe you and I can be Nadab. That'd be a nice role for us, wouldn't it? We got to see God, one of the 74 people who got to see God on Mount Sinai. Now we're getting to be, if we're playing Nadab, we get to be a priest, part of this elite group. Wouldn't that be nice? Verse 35, Leviticus chapter 8, verse 35, therefore shall ye is in the King James, means more than one, you all. Therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night 7 days, and keep the charge of the Eternal, that you die not, for so I commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And so they were, after they had been anointed, after they had been set aside, sanctified, sacrifices had been made, blood had been touched on their ears, etc. It's very interesting, very detailed account of how it was done. They were to remain 7 days in the tabernacle of the congregation. So they were quarantined for 7 days. They were to set apart to be there, just Aaron and his sons, for this period of time as they were being set aside apart to be priests. Leviticus chapter 9, then, in verse 22, the story continues, and Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Eternal appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Eternal and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. What an amazing scene. God here was showing them with a mighty sign that he was with them, that he was accepting this, that it was his will that Aaron and his sons be made priests. And so God sent fire down, which just consumed the offering that was on the altar. And of course, the people were frightened. They had some experiences with God already, including his voice on Mount Sinai. They were frightened, they shouted, they screamed, they fell on their faces. They didn't know exactly what was going to happen. God was showing his mighty power to them. And again, Nadab and Abihu were part of that. They were part of the nobility of Israel. They were part of those who were in the know. They were somebody special, and that God had set them apart, their family apart, to be something special. Let's continue the story then in Leviticus chapter 10. If you're not familiar with the story, it takes a very sudden and disastrous turn. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Eternal, which he commanded them not. They were doing what God had told them not to do. Everything was to be done in a certain way. God gave very detailed instructions on what they were to do, how they were to do it. This is not what they were supposed to do. They had been negligent in carrying out their duties. It doesn't give a lot of details. There is a lot of speculation about what they did. But it says they offered strange fire. They offered a fire that was not the fire that God had commanded them to use. Verse 2, and there went out fire from the Eternal and devoured them, and they died before the Eternal. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is that the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. What a disaster. Nadab and Abihu burned up, fire from the Lord. They didn't follow his instructions. They were chosen to be in the elite. They were chosen to be priests. One of them would have been the high priest after the death of Aaron. The highest religious official in the children of Israel. But they didn't follow God's commands. They knew better. Whatever it was they did, if you go on and read, one of the first things God tells them is, when you come before me, don't be drinking alcohol before that. So there is speculation that alcohol was involved in Nadab and Abihu's situation. And so they, whatever it was, whatever they did incorrectly offering the strange fire, maybe there was alcohol involved, God struck them down, burned them up with fire, just as the offering had been burned up in the previous verses. And they were removed from the scene. A sad ending to two of the individuals who were of the 74 who got to see God on the mountain, on Mount Sinai. So we don't want to be Nadab. I thought maybe we would, but as we read the rest of the story, we don't want to end up like that. Our role is chosen for us to be one of the children of Israel, but we still get a choice in how we play our role. We get to choose a role in our Exodus story. Let's look now at what the real problem was with the children of Israel. What was the underlying basis of their issue? Why did they have this problem? Why did they have so many struggles? Why did they end up wandering 40 years in the wilderness? It all comes down to one word. We're going to look at that one word. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 3. We were just reading in Hebrews. We'll go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to pick up where we left off. Hebrews chapter 3, we left off with verse 6. We're going to pick up in verse 7. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, "Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness." The Holy Spirit says, don't harden your hearts like the children of Israel did in the wilderness. Verse 9, "When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. For 40 years they tempted God. For 40 years they didn't get it, and they wandered around the wilderness. Verse 10, "Wherefore I was grieved with their generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." Their hearts were not right. Things go well with this webcast. I have the opportunity to speak to you on the Sabbath again. We're going to talk about the heart. But they erred in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Verse 11, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." They didn't go into the promised land. God was angry with them because they didn't respond to him the way they should have. They didn't respond to him as he expected them to. They didn't get to go into the promised land. Paul here is giving us a warning as well, to use that example to realize that we want to go into the promised land. We want to go into the kingdom of God and have eternal life. There's expectations of us. Verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Can it be like us? With us, like it was with the children of Israel? It's possible. Paul here is warning us, don't let that happen. Don't let that occur in your life and live your life as the children of Israel lived theirs. Verse 13, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today." Time is of the essence. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, not tomorrow. It's critical that we not waste time, not procrastinate in this way. "Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Today's unleavened bread picture of putting sin out of our lives. The deceitfulness of sin can harden us. What is the deceitfulness of sin? I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it, but I was thinking about it as I was putting this together. What is the deceitfulness of sin? And it occurred to me, I'll put it this way. Think about the deceitfulness of electricity. You say, well, what's deceitful about electricity? Electricity is all around us. It's in our homes. We're using it right now. If you're able to get this webcast, it's because of electricity. It's deceitful because it's everywhere, and yet about 300 people a year in the United States of America are electrocuted by electricity. It's deceitful. It's always there. We take it for granted. We don't think about how dangerous it is. We're used to just plugging an appliance into the wall and it works. Plug in a computer, it charges. or you can use it. Plug in a light, turn it on, we have light. It's a tool, but it's very dangerous. It's deceitful. We get used to it. We get used to having it there. We don't think about the dangers. But people die every year because of electricity. Sin is the same way. It's everywhere. It's all around us. We get used to it. And if we're not careful, we forget how dangerous it is. It can cost us, it will cost us our lives. Not taken care of, not handled through Jesus Christ, sin will cost us our lives. It's deceitful. It was deceitful to the children of Israel. Paul says, don't be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Don't be like the children of Israel. Don't play the role of Nadab. Don't be like that. Don't allow your heart to be hardened. Verse 16, for some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. There were some who obeyed God. We're going to talk about that a little bit toward the end of this message. There were a few who were not hardened by sin, who didn't have this. We still haven't gotten to, I've skipped over it, I still haven't focused on the one word that cost the children of Israel their trip into the promised land. Verse 17, but with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Who was God angry with and upset with and grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? You know, for 40 years they wandered and they understood what was going on. They were going to wander until that generation all died. And they got older, and they wandered, and they moved from camp to camp, and they continued to walk around in circles in the wilderness until all of that generation died, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And then God took their children into the promised land. Verse 18, and to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see, Paul says, that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That's the word I want us to focus on, unbelief. The Greek word is apostia. Now, if you study Greek words, that word may sound vaguely familiar. We're going to talk about a word we probably know more in just a minute. Apostia, unbelief. It was unbelief that caused them to fall in the wilderness. It was unbelief that cost Nadab his life. He didn't believe when God gave him strict commands how the sacrifices were to be done, how the incense was to be burned, how the fire was to be treated, how he was to come before God. Again, if alcohol was involved, he knew not to come before God intoxicated, or maybe with a hangover, whatever it was. He knew how to. God told all of them how they were to serve before him. But he didn't believe. Unbelief cost him his life. Unbelief cost a whole generation of the children of Israel the opportunity to enter into the promised land. Apostia. Unbelief. What is that? What is that Greek word, apostia? Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to see here a verse that has probably been referred to several times in the last few weeks. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Paul writes, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. And I like verse 6. I want to read that, but I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. If you're not in the faith, then you're a reprobate, and I trust that we are not reprobates. God didn't call us to be reprobates. God didn't call us to not be in the faith. What is the word for faith? Faith is the Greek word pistis. Faith is pistis. Unbelief is apostia, the same root. Unfaith, a lack of faith. We have the same kind of prefixes on our words. In Greek means not, the opposite of, the opposite of faith. Pistis is faith. Apistis or apostia is not faith. They didn't have faith. They had unbelief. The children of Israel didn't believe. Nadab didn't believe. Nadab proves that a saying that we often use, seeing is believing. Nadab proved that seeing is not believing. He saw God. He saw a manifestation of God on the mountain, on a paved work as sapphire stones. He ate and drank in the presence of God with 73 other individuals, that only those 74 in the children of Israel had that experience, and yet he didn't believe. We find him just a few chapters later, struck down by God, burned up because of his unbelief. You and I don't want to live a life of unbelief. What does unbelief have to do with sin and disobedience in our lives? It has everything to do with sin and disobedience. A lack of belief will cost us our opportunity for the promised land, just as it did the children of Israel. I want to share a story with you that happened recently, and we'll talk about unbelief and what it does. I've been working at home, been blessed to be able to work from home for the last several weeks. About a week ago, my wife probably remembers exactly when, or we could figure it out. It doesn't matter when, but about a week or so ago, the phone rang. So I picked it up. I didn't recognize the number, but you know, a lot of things are going on, so I thought who might be calling. And I heard that click that you hear, you're probably familiar with. There was a pause. I said hello. There was a pause. Then there was that click, and a voice came on, robocall. As soon as I heard that click, I do what I usually do. I hung up the phone and walked away. I had no more than stepped away from the phone. The phone rang again. So I went and I looked, same number. So I picked up the phone and I said, hello. And a voice said to me, Mr. Wilson, why did you hang up on me? And I knew what this was about, or approximately. I said, because this is a scam call. And I clicked again and hung up the phone. So I walked away. Again, didn't get very far. The phone rang again. I went and I looked, same number. Thought, wow, he's persistent. He's calling back. At least I can do is have some fun with the fella. So I picked it up. I said, hello. He said, Mr. Wilson, why do you keep hanging up on me? He says, this is not a scam call. I said, okay, and then you'll have to explain it to me. He said, well, he says, I work with the Powerball Lottery Company. He said, and you're the grand prize winner. I said, okay, I was right. In my head, I was right. I said, oh, that's great. What did I win? He says, well, you're the grand prize winner. You won $5.5 million. I said, oh, that's really nice. I can use the money. He said, well, I said, how do I get the money? You know, I'm ready. He said, you have to release the money. I said, well, you know, release it. Bring it on. Send it to me. He said, once you release the money, he says, we'll wire you the money. I said, I don't do real well with wiring money. I said, can you just send me a check? Oh, yes, he said, we can do that. He said, but first we have to release the money. And I said, well, tell me what I have to do. I'm ready to release the money. He said, well, all you have to do is wire $500. And he says, and once the $500 is wired, that releases the money, and then you will get the winnings. I said, well, before I do that, I said, I want to understand things. I said, how did I win? I don't even play the lottery. I don't play Powerball. He says, oh, it's not like that at all. He said, we go to all of the tax offices, and we collect addresses, and then we have a raffle. He said, the third place and a second place winners have already collected their prize. Now it's your turn for the grand prize of $5.5 million. I said, oh, that's really great. I said, of course, I never believed him the whole time he was talking, but hey, he called me 3 times. I figured he deserved it. So I said, but you're going to have to explain to me why you do this. Why are you giving me $5.5 million? He says, well, we just want to give back. I said, well, okay, you want to give back. I said, I don't understand, where you get the money and all this. What is the Powerball Lottery Company all about? He said, Mr. Wilson, I don't have to explain myself to you. I said, oh, that's where you're wrong. I said, you called me on my phone. You're wasting my time. You're going to have to explain it to me. He says, well, we just want to give back. And I said, well, how do I get this money again? He says, you just have to release it by sending us $500. I said, $500, is that all? He says, would you like it to be more? I said, well, I just thought it would be more. I said, and I guess my question for you is, when this money is released and you're going to send me this check, where are you going to send the check? And he hung up. That was it. I was curious as to how much he knew about me, whether he had an address. He apparently didn't. He hung up, and that was the end of the conversation. and I lost out on my chance to win $5.5 million. I didn't get it. Well, I didn't get it because it wasn't a real prize, but I didn't get it because I didn't believe. There was unbelief there about that prize. If I had believed, which he hoped I would, I would have given him $500. I would have gone to my bank and gotten every penny I have in the bank. I would have given it to him. I would have sold my cars. I would have sold my house and given him everything I own for $5.5 million. If I believed. Because $5.5 million is a lot more than everything I own is worth. I would have been happy to get rid of everything I have for $5.5 million. I could have bought a new house, a new car, all those things for $5.5 million, but I didn't believe. And so because I didn't believe, I wasn't willing to do anything in a chance, in an opportunity to win the $5.5 million. If we believe, then we're willing to do what it takes to achieve what we believe. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 13. Unbelief stops us from doing what we know we need to do. Matthew chapter 13. If I had believed, and that's what I told him, $500, that's not that much, not to win $5.5 million. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 45. We see here in Jesus Christ's parable, verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This merchant found the pearl that was worth everything else, worth more than everything else he had. So he was willing to give up everything he had to get this one pearl because it was worth that much. That's what Jesus Christ said the kingdom of heaven is like. If we find it, if we're called to understand it, we should be willing to give up everything we have in order to achieve and be part of the kingdom of heaven. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll see even more clearly what it's worth, what God expects us to be willing to give up. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. You have heard that it was said to them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. There again is the heart. What's going on in the heart? He has sinned in his heart if he lusts on another woman in his heart. Verse 29, and if your right eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into Gehenna. Verse 30, and if your right hand offend you, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into Gehenna. God is not telling us, Jesus Christ is not telling us here to pluck out our eyes and cut off our hands. That's not the point. The point is, if we believe, then what we have been offered is worth more than anything we have. It's worth more than our eyes, our hands, our feet, our bank accounts, our cars, our houses, our clothes. It's worth everything. Do we believe? Do we believe enough to put sin out of our lives? Do we believe enough to not do the things that our human nature wants to do, but to obey God? Hebrews chapter 4. Do we believe enough? Or do we have unbelief? Are we not believing what God has offered us? We're not believing that God is serious about what he expects of us. And we're playing the role of the children of Israel who didn't believe and didn't go into the promised land. These days, this coming week, will give us an opportunity to focus more and think about that in our own lives, our own hearts. Do we believe? Are we willing to give up everything for what God has offered us? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, the rest that they didn't enter into, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. A warning to us, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There again, the heart. What is happening in our heart? Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The King James says, with whom we have to do. I don't know what that means. The NIV says, translates it, as to whom we must give account. We have to give account to God. God is paying attention to how we live our lives. How we live our lives will determine whether we believe or not. Belief is not just a, oh, I know. If it was that, all of us know who Jesus Christ is. If you're listening to this webcast, you believe who Jesus Christ is. But do you really believe? Do I really believe? Does it change our lives? Do we live our lives as though we believe? Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. There's effort involved. Hold fast. Verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ did not sin. He didn't need the days of unleavened bread to put sin out of his life. He never had sin in his life. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're weak. We're like the children of Israel. We're weak, but we have been offered something they haven't been offered. They weren't offered. And we can come before the throne of grace, and we can obtain mercy and help in our time of need. But God expects us to believe, to recognize our weaknesses, to work at them, to overcome, to put sin out of our lives. And we can do that if we believe, if we know that God's promises to us are worth everything in our lives. It's worth more than our desires, more than what we want to do this evening, more than what we want to do any time in our lives. What God is offering us is worth more than anything we have, could get in this physical life. Do we believe to that extent? Turn to Numbers chapter 14, and we'll see a good example of the children of Israel. We have the choice of the role we play in our Exodus story. We can be a child of Israel who doesn't believe, or we can be a child of Israel who believes God and lives our lives accordingly. Numbers chapter 14. And verse 1. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore has the Eternal brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, and that our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt. They had gotten the feedback from the spies who had gone into the land. And they said, well, there are giants there. And 10 of them said, well, you know, it's too much. We didn't realize what we were getting into. There's no way we can take that land. We don't know what we're going to do. They said, oh, this is terrible. God brought us here, and now we're all going to die. Our wives and children are going to be prey. You know, the giants will get us. Our best bet is to hightail it back where we came from. Maybe the Egyptians will take us back. They didn't believe. God brought them out of the land of Egypt and promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. They were there to get the land, to move into the land, but they didn't believe that it was possible. Verse 5, and Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, they were 2 of the 12, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not you against the Lord, neither fear you the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Eternal is with us. Fear them not. Joshua and Caleb believed. God brought them there into the land. It was a good land. They wanted to go in. We can go in. There's nothing to fear. God brought us here. We believe God. He's going to give us this blessing. Let's move ahead and move into the land. But if we read the story, which we're not going to continue, the children of Israel threatened to stone them. How dare you come at us with news like that, with information like that, wanting to take us in, saying that we can go into the promised land. You're going to get us all killed. They didn't believe. Joshua and Caleb believed. Verse 37. Even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Eternal. God wasn't messing around. They brought up 10 men. If the 12 of them had come and said, it's a wonderful land, let's go up, the children of Israel would have been happy to go up. But 10 of them said, we can't do it. It's too much. It's too dangerous. We better go back. God struck them down. Verse 38, but Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. And they went into the promised land because God granted them an opportunity to go into the promised land because they believed. They had faith. They were not of apostia. They were not of unbelief. They had faith in God. They were willing to do whatever God wanted. We can read later on, you can read about how they moved in and they fought battles, Joshua and Caleb both, to conquer the land. And they trusted in God that he was going to give them that land. It wasn't easy. God didn't say, I'll just hand it to you. He expected them to work for it, but he made sure that it would work. They just had to have faith in him. Joshua and Caleb did. Most of the children of Israel were of unbelief, and they never entered the promised land. We don't get to choose our part in the story of our Exodus. We are one of the children of Israel, but we do get to choose how we play that part. Let's conclude in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. How do we play the part of a child of Israel this coming week? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. This time of year, that means a lot to us. The sin which does so easily beset us. The deceitfulness of sin, it's all around us. It's part of us. It just comes natural to us. Continuing in verse 1, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We have something the children of Israel didn't. We have a Savior, not Moses, that we follow, but we have a Savior who gave his life for us, shed his blood for us, that our sins can be forgiven, that we can, as it were, get another chance when we do sin. Because of unbelief in our lives, we sin, we turn to God, we repent, and we get to move forward and to continue moving on. Who for the love that was, continuing in verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was Jesus Christ willing to give up that you and I could be in the kingdom of God? He was willing to give up everything physically. He was willing to die on the cross, a horrible death, so that you and I could go into the promised land. Verse 3, for consider him that endured such hostility of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. There are times when we can be weary and we can be faint in our minds and we can think, oh, it's not worth it. I can't do it. It's not worth it. That's unbelief. If we have faith, if we have belief, the role that we play in our Exodus story can be of a believing child of Israel. And we can receive the prize and go into the promised land of the kingdom of God. Let's use this coming week to examine our lives, to consider whether we are in the faith, consider whether we believe God enough to live the life that he's called us to. Let's not be unbelieving children of Israel, but let's be believing children of Israel. I'm going to sign off now. I wanted to let you know that Mr. Stiver will have the second split sermon. He'll also have some announcements. There may be a 1 to 2 minute delay after I sign off before Mr. Stiver comes on, so just hold on and watch for Mr. Stiver. It's been good spending this time with you. As I said, if all goes well, we'll see you. You'll see me on the Sabbath once again. So have a great Days of Unleavened Bread.